2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then we will look at verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Last Sunday, we looked at several essential truths related to God being the source of our empowerment and help for growth in godliness, spiritual maturity, Christian ministry, and evangelism. Today, we're going to look at the importance of helping others learn and grow by passing on what we have learned and know ourselves. For practical application purposes, which is real important to me at least, we will apply this exhortation to two distinct groups of teachers and two distinct groups of students. And let's pray. Father, use this verse to remind us of the importance of passing on what you have taught us to those who need to hear it, who are still learning, who need to be encouraged. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful or trustworthy men who will be able to teach others also." This exhortation establishes a teacher-student relationship that is intended to pass on the knowledge and understanding of God and His Word in a way that preserves the integrity of what God has revealed about Himself, what He tells us in the Holy Scriptures, and how we are to apply these truths to the Christian life. And for the sake of making this exhortation practical, we're going to apply it to two different groups of teachers and two different groups of students. So this would be the first group of teachers and students that we're going to apply it to. It is vital, at least in my opinion, for the ongoing integrity of the gospel, spiritual health of the church, for this first group of teachers to be made up of those who know God, who are living a godly life according to what they know, who have a reasonable comprehension of the ways of God, who have a thoughtful and practical understanding of the Word of God, and who are able to teach others what they know. Knowing is really important. Being able to teach is equally important in relation to this exhortation here in verse 2. It's equally vital that this first group of students is made up of would-be or already active pastors, elders, Bible study leaders, Sunday school teachers, youth group workers, chaplains, and the like, people like that, who can be trusted to live accordingly and maintain the integrity of the message as they carry on the process by teaching others also. In the second group, the teachers are the more ordinary believers like us. Parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles, friends, co-workers, and the like, who have enough influence over those who are younger or less knowledgeable in the ways and word of God to teach them what we know about God, God's word, and living a godly life. Of course, the students in the second group are our children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews, interested young people, and new or newer Christians. Because these are the ones who need to be taught these things for the sake of their own mental, emotional, relational or social and spiritual well-being. So now we are actually going to talk about the first group of teachers and students, and then we'll talk about the second group. As already stated, this first group of students is made up of pastors, elders, Bible study leaders, Sunday school teachers, youth workers, chaplains, and the like, or people who hoped to be that. But they need to be people who can be trusted to live accordingly and teach others what they know and how to live the Christian life. This is an important group, this first group of students, because they are the present and future protectors of the faith. They are the guardians of the truth. They are the ones who bear the greatest responsibility for the ongoing, not just the present, but the ongoing spiritual health of the church. And they are the ones responsible for explaining the truths and ways of God, not just to the current generation, but the next generation of believers as well. And over the years, as I look back, at least in the last 10 years, there have been four gentlemen, happen to be men, who have come and asked for me to meet with them on a regular basis and teach them what I know. The first fella called it spiritual school of discipline. He's currently serving the Lord with troubled youth and younger people, not in Detroit anymore, but outside the city. The second fellow is now currently in Detroit. He has definitely gravitated toward a more simple lifestyle than he had when I first met with him. He is very involved in helping inner city people, and he is a lawyer, so he also serves in that capacity, helping disenfranchised poor folks who can't get legal help. Both of these fellas came to me at a place in their life where they were serious about pursuing God and pretty messed up in how they were living out their faith. But they seemed sincere enough that I thought it was wise to spend time with them, and from my perspective, it has paid off. The one that I talked about today, who happened to be teaching in his own church, I've been meeting with since December of 17, and we meet essentially weekly. He has grown a lot, he has changed a lot. I think one of the fun changes early on was, I know it was probably in the first couple months, he mentioned something about helping around the house, and he'd never done dishes before. And I said, "You got to be kidding me. Your parents make the meals, and you just eat and walk away? You don't help with the dishes?" He actually went home and started helping do dishes. just practical changes. But today, when he was being challenged in what he was teaching, he handled himself really well. I don't know how he would have handled himself when we first started meeting. I'm telling you this story because there are people that are sincere, who can be trusted to grow and live out the faith and then protect and preserve the message so that it doesn't get changed. It stays what God intends it to be. And the four folks that I've met with just in the last 10 years are people like that. I'll only talk of three of them for the moment. One of the things that's true, however, is that properly preparing this first group of students for the work set before them requires two things, and they're difficult to meet. The first requirement is godly teachers. Teachers who know the Word of God, who understand it well enough to apply it to everyday life in meaningful and practical ways, who live according to what they know, and who are able to teach others in ways they can understand, put into practice, and then take their turn at teaching others also. One of the things that I've tried to pass on to these four folks reminded me of it in the story today. You know, looking over the edge and actually falling down and being crushed. I realized early on in my pursuit of God and godliness that, yes, I knew what I shouldn't do, and yes, I knew it was wrong to do that, and yes, I was determined not to do that, and by God's grace, I wouldn't. But there were days when, this is my language and my picture because it helped me understand it, there were days when I would just kind of get up to the fence and look over. You know, I just wanted to look over the fence and see the evil, just to feel close to it, because it gave me some sense of whatever. And to even break that, do we know enough to teach others? There are those who do, and they should be teaching others. But that's a requirement that's difficult to meet. At least it has been in my experience. There aren't that many people who are equipped, qualified to teach others. They may be educationally qualified. They've got the degrees. They've got the background and experience, but they don't necessarily have the life. The second requirement is faithful believers who currently are demonstrating faithfulness to God through a serious effort at living a godly life. They are already headed in that direction, and who want to be taught what they need to know God more deeply. They're interested in that. They want that. They want to know God's ways more fully. They want to know God's word more completely. And they want the ways of godly living more thoroughly and in more practical ways built into their lives. In the Old Testament days, the Jews had priests, scribes, rabbis, synagogues, and rabbinical schools to deal with this passing on of truth to the next generation, those who could become teachers themselves. Jesus, Paul, Barnabas, just to pick three from the New Testament, they had disciples. As the church grew, as it became more organized, the church began to use classes, monasteries, Bible schools, seminaries, and the like to pass on biblical truth to those in the next generation who might be qualified to teach and lead. This is not a bad idea, but it's not the best idea either. Because as time goes on, the two requirements for preserving the truth of God and His Word have often been neglected by these religious organizations that have been established to pass on this truth. What has needed to be preserved has often been neglected by them in their pursuit of numbers, financial viability, progressive thinking, and personal or organizational recognition and fame. For example, I would suspect most of us know this, but Harvard and Yale, just to pick two schools, were begun by the Puritans. to educate young people in the matters of religion. Princeton was founded by the Presbyterians for the same purpose. And not that there aren't other schools along the East Coast that were founded by believers to educate Christians, but today these three schools are unrecognizable as Christian educational centers. I attended Detroit Bible College, which prior to being Detroit Bible College began as Detroit Bible Institute. In time, it moved out of Detroit and became William Tyndale College, all in the interest of numbers, financial viability, and progressive thinking. Actually, I have an uncle who is now deceased who promoted the president that made these changes to move out of Detroit, settle in Farmington Hills, change their name, become a more progressive school that would be appealing to the general public as well as Christians, to make it, to keep the school viable, financially viable, to get the numbers and what have you. In the process, Detroit Bible College, which became William Tyndale, forsook its spiritual roots, lost its relevance to the Christian community. By the way, many churches supported Detroit Bible College over the years in order to help it be financially viable, because they did not charge the students the rates that would have been required to be just student-funded. But they lost the support of many churches as they became more and more committed to growth and progressive-type thinking. And William Tyndale never gained sufficient relevance in the eyes of the general public to stay in business, and that's why they're out of business today. The point is, the path of organized religious education is rarely an upward climb into greater and richer spirituality. Most often, these institutions slowly spiral downward into something that looks and thinks more like the world than like godly Christianity. And in my opinion, one of the significant reasons for this is the difficulty in meeting the ongoing requirement for godly leaders and teachers who are spiritually equipped to educate the next generation of faithful believers. There's been a number of very conservative, theologically sound Bible schools that have lost their way because of the professors that they ended up hiring who didn't hold the values and beliefs that would have maintained and preserved the message as God has given it to us. We know Paul knew how essential it was for this process to work as intended, because he warned Timothy that over time, many church attendees, be they real or so-called Christian, either way, many of them would move away from the truth and hold to a form of godliness, and in so doing, end up denying its power to change them and enable them to live a godly life. Paul also warned that the day is coming when church attendees will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to be entertained, that's my word, wanting to be entertained, they will attend churches and listen to teachers who entertain them rather than teach them the truth they need to know for knowing and living a godly life. I think we see both these problems plaguing the church today. However, this should not deter us, regardless of the general direction of organized religious education. This should not deter us from doing what we can during our lifetime to support the process of godly people passing on their knowledge, their experience, their spirituality to believers, to students who can be trusted to learn, grow, live accordingly, and one day teach others also. But what can we do? Well, I think we can acknowledge the problem. And we can care enough about the spiritual well-being of future generations to pray for God to raise up godly teachers and hungry students. Both. Teachers and students who will guard the truth and protect the integrity of the message. We can identify godly teachers and encourage our young people and newer believers who are committed to taking their faith seriously to seek out these godly teachers that we've identified, to learn from them and to use what they learn to help others. And if we get involved in an organized system of religious education, which is probably a good thing to do in its beginning, but if we get involved in that, be the system held in a church or a college setting or someplace in between, we can do our part to prevent or at least slow the downward spiral into spiritual mediocrity or outright worldliness. And if you need a further reason, keep in mind that the failure to protect the integrity of the message for future generations leaves the church vulnerable. Vulnerable to ungodly leadership, imbalanced theology, misapplied doctrines, and misleading or even false teaching. Consider the number of pastors, elders, church boards, and churches today that support lifestyles that would never have been thought supportable just 20, 30 years ago. When a church is vulnerable in this way, it often results in naive Christians following leaders who ought not to be leading, listening to teachers who ought not to be teaching, and living a form of Christianity that isn't very Christian. This should matter to us. All right, let's switch to the second group of teachers and students. In this second group, the teachers are made up of ordinary Christians, people like you and me, who have influence in our homes, who have influence within our extended family, who have some influence among our friends and in our neighborhood and our workplace and in our church. And our motivation for passing on what we know about God, His Word, and godly living is for their sake, the sake of their mental, emotional, relational, spiritual well-being. We had a family move in next door. They were young. Had one daughter, she was young. Probably one of the fun things is in the summer she would stand at the window. Mom would have the inside up, the screen would be there, and when I would drive in the driveway, come home for dinner, she'd be shouting at me, "Hi, Pastor Bain." They were a fun family. I got to know the husband, and we had many conversations, and just over time, slowly, conversation after conversation, we moved more and more towards what it really meant to be a Christian, to trust God, to live a godly life. And we made significant progress in that direction. Sadly, it didn't last. To my knowledge today, he has no interest in God or godly living. But my point is that he needed to hear. And I was there, and I had the opportunity to influence, and I took the opportunity. I didn't harass him, hound him, but I would bring it into conversation after conversation, and he at least came to acknowledge and understand much of what I know and understand because of those conversations. We do have influence. We do have opportunity to influence, and people need to hear. The Christian life is intended to progress from beginning faith, beginning knowledge, beginning understanding and godly living to mature faith, to advanced knowledge, to intimacy with God and whole life, wholehearted godliness. This process, without any question, takes time because there is a lot of information to take in and a lot to learn about applying that information in realistic, practical ways. You listen on Sundays, at least I assume you do, and you take in this information. But at some point, you have to leave this room and begin to process the information. And if you buy into it, then you've got to begin to think about how to apply this information to your life. That's not done in milliseconds. You can hear just like this, and the words can be registering in you. You understand what is being said, but you haven't really processed it. You haven't really thought it through. You haven't really figured out yet how to apply it. That takes time. And often, it takes help. Somebody to come alongside you and help you work through that process. And so those of us who are older and hopefully wiser, we have a responsibility to pass on what we have learned, what we've experienced, and what we understand about God and His Word and godly living to those who need to be taught and are still learning. Something that I came to believe in with our own boys is that it was likely they had, this was just my way of saying it to keep the message in my mind and keep saying myself, that they would probably have to hear something 1,000 times before it really registered, before they really bought in or soaked it up. I suppose there's some things they've heard 1,000 times that they didn't buy into. But that's between them and themselves. They have to work that out. But it takes time. Telling somebody once, it's rare that it really gets the full message across and they know what to do right from there. Well, that's the intended progress. In contrast to the intended progression of the Christian life is the common progression. The common progression of Christianity is passed down from godly parents to their children and so on. This common progression begins with godly parents who pass on what they believe and know to their children. Now commonly, not in all cases, but commonly, their children, the children of godly parents, become serious-minded about living a responsible, productive, moral, and religious life. And they pass this on to their children, that is, the grandchildren of the godly parents. And commonly, again, not always, but commonly, when the grandchildren move into adulthood, they become irregular church attenders, or they abandon church life altogether. And at best, they maintain just a glimmer of Christian beliefs and values. And generally, they live a self-serving, self-pleasing life. Just 2 generations after this first generation. And that's quite a distance from how the grandparents believed and lived. An historical example of this downward progression, and by the way, this has been documented. Wilkerson, I can't think of his first name, has a whole teaching on this called The Three Chairs to get this message across. An historical example of this downward progression can be seen in David, godly parent, his son Solomon, good guy, and his son Rehoboam, who was a long ways from where David was. We also see this downward spiral repeated over and over in the book of Judges. The Israelites are like this, generation after generation, every 40 years. In other words, not quite every 40 years, but if you read there, it's pretty much 40 years. They're down, they're up, they're down, they're up, they're down, they're up. It's probable that God, knowing our propensity to slowly move towards selfishness and sin, exhorted the Israelites to purposely pass on spiritual truths from one generation to another. We read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today, which go well beyond these few words that I'm reading you, by the way, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's what God instructed Israel to do. However, making this purposeful of an effort does not guarantee the next generation will believe in God and live accordingly, and that's a sad reality too. The reality is, each individual, regardless of what he or she is taught, must want to come to terms with God, must want to see their sinfulness for what it is, must want to see their need of a Savior and their need for direction and help in living a godly life, and must want to put in the effort required to live accordingly. The best of homes can turn out the worst of sinners, not for failure of the parents to try to pass on what they know and how they've lived. It's what we're supposed to do. I'm just reminding you that it isn't guaranteed to bring the hoped-for results. Those of us who are older Christians, however, either make it easier or harder for our children to come to faith in God and want to live a godly life. You see, we make it easier or harder by how we ourselves live, how we deal with the daily affairs of life, how we deal with our children and what we teach them, not just through our words, but through our behavior. Modeled behavior is a powerful teacher. You never have to say a word to your kids. You just have to model the behavior, and they'll learn from it. And if you watch your kids, not that it's clearly black or white or one or two ways, but they tend to either follow your model behavior, or they rebel against it and go the opposite way. And by the way, if you think of a pendulum, just think of a pendulum swinging back and forth. Over on this side, which is the high side over here, is unhealthy living. And when people don't like this side, their tendency is to swing over to this side and do the opposite, which is also unhealthy living, just in a different direction. The goal is to find that balance in the middle. That's where health usually is. So we can make it harder or easier for our children by how we live, how we deal with them. This is one of the realities that we need to face. Now, without question, words can be powerful. How we say it, what we say, when we say it, timing, the attitude, the look on our face, all of this. Words can be powerful, but so is modeled behavior. And if our modeled behavior contradicts our words about God and God's word and living a godly life, then our children will see us as hypocrites. And that in itself will push them away from wanting to trust in God and live a godly life. If our modeled behavior supports our words, however, then they may still rebel and choose the ways of the world over the ways of God, but they will see our sincerity and the validation of our words, which in time may call them back to God and godly living. One of the things that I believe is important is for us as parents who are choosing the way of God and seeking to live a godly life, that we not get discouraged by what we see our children doing while they're still teenagers or in their early 20s. It takes time for people to grow up. It takes time for people to figure out what they really want in life, where they're going to go, what they really value. It's not that we should just close our eyes or close our mouths, but let us not be too discouraged. Give them time. I know for me, I was raised in church. I knew the Bible. I knew what it said. I memorized scripture. I went to summer camp. I was in vacation Bible school. I was in Sunday school. I was in youth group. I even had to go to prayer meetings sometimes. And I was raised in a religious setting. And I proved to my parents that it was ineffective, that I could go my own way and live my own life, sad to say. But once I came back to God, the things that were instilled in me have been very beneficial in my subsequent living. You don't just forget those things. So there is value for us as parents to try and instill these truths in our children, in our grandchildren, in our neighbors, in our friends. Because one day it may come back and be a real blessing to them. And I do want to remind us that our efforts as parents is not that of teaching our children theology or giving them an equivalent of a Bible school education. Our efforts should be to focus on exposing them to the truths about God and instilling God's truths in their mind and showing them the value of God and the importance of godliness. Why? For daily life. How does it affect the way you live today? How will it affect the way you live tomorrow? How will it affect the way you live one day? And regardless of the outcome, because in reality, at least in my opinion, the outcome is in their hands, and that's something they're responsible for. Regardless of the outcome, we need to do what we can to pass on to those we have influence over what we know about God, what we know about living the Christian life, a godly life, what we've learned about the struggles and the challenges, and what we've learned about overcoming and making progress in the way. So my hope is that both the first group of teachers and students and the second group will be important enough to us to do what we can to ensure that they work as intended. We may never be part of that first group, but we can pray for that first group. We can find ways to support it. We can find ways to encourage it. Let us care enough to want both groups to work as intended, with the hope of bringing about the intended results. For God's sake, for the sake of the church, for the family's sake, for the sake of the message, and for the sake of our children and grandchildren.